opportunity to be together, to relate to one another. We're thankful, too, for the opportunity to share with those who are online. Most of all, we pray that the truth of your word might be that which edifies us, and that we might learn some theology that is super practical, because we're dealing with a person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're thankful for his appearances. We're thankful that when we stop for a day that's not the right day, but it's called Christmas, we know that he was born, he came to earth and took on a human nature, and that appearance is the one that gave us an opportunity as human beings to have a link to the one who for us is our Savior. Thank you so much for his coming. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we are doing something weird when we get to Revelation, because we're playing with these terms that say, I saw and behold. And we looked at those, and that leads us to some rather interesting thinking about terms that are in Scripture and how they are used. Do we call what John describes visions? Scripture doesn't. It just says he saw, and he encourages others to see with that combination. And I've kind of given it a little different structure. And what's going to happen is, when we look at it, in the book of Revelation, John sees things from the beginning of sorrows, that is the first half of the tribulation. He sees it in the second half of the tribulation. He sees it in the second coming, and he sees it in the millennial kingdom. And it, was that a vision or not? I may be a teeny bit prejudiced because of where I spent so many years teaching, and that is the Old Testament is easy. The New Testament isn't easy. The reason is the Old Testament uses the word vision, defines a vision, and there's no question about it. Whereas the New Testament just uses the word harao in its various forms to tell us something was seen. But how was it seen? I mean, we are looking at physical objects and our eyes are able to perceive them. And that's pretty New Testament. But what did Paul see on the Damascus Road? He saw something that came through his optical nerve. He saw a bright light, and it fried his optical nerve for a while. We know that story. But it involved him seeing something. When we get to John, it says he saw. In fact, he uses, in the passages we looked at last week, it uses what we would call a historical aorist. That is, he's giving a historical account by the use of the word he saw. A really very interesting form, and I've tried to be careful not to get too technical, because there's a lot of eidon terms in the occurrences in the book of Revelation. And I've just picked certain ones in the combination that's there just to give us a sense. So what this message is going to do, it says John saw, but he saw something that hadn't happened yet. And it's we saw that last week. And so I want to talk a teeny bit. Is it okay to call it a vision? I dare say that of the books that I have that are commentaries on Revelation and that refer to some of these verses we've looked at, they will almost all of them say that John saw a vision. And it's interesting because it doesn't say vision. I mean, even the times see is used in a noun form that looks like vision, does not resemble what we see in the Old Testament. If you didn't bring your Old Testament, you're going to miss one part of it, because we're going to go and look at some of that moment in the Old Testament. Eidon is our term that we've looked at. I put in the first part of my introduction the combination that we've been looking at in the last few weeks, and that is, he says, I saw, and you look. And behold, same root, doesn't look like it, but it is. We have irregular verbs in Greek that are designed for Greek students, especially first-year students, to drive them crazy. But we're looking at two different forms. They're spelled differently. And let me just transliterate them so you can get that idea. I'm just going to go to the English alphabet. E-I-D-O-N is one. The other one is I-D-O-U. So you have an iota and a delta, but they don't even look alike. And they're both second aorists. They both are the same form. One is an active indicative, and the other one is a middle imperative. And so it creates confusion. That's why we work as hard as we do. I want to make sure, I mean, if we have students, we want them to be able to have some authority in understanding some distinctions. Now, there's so much depth available in Scripture, and if they can speak authoritatively to the grammar, it gives them confidence, and it gives their audience confidence. That is, if they are consistent in their study, they can, the ones who hear, and those are in their churches and in their studies, will have that opportunity to say, okay, this is important. It's something you won't hear in the church down the road. But we see it's important because it gives us some extra insight. There's a word that we can use here, insight, into our God and his program. And so we have that opportunity. And that's what we're working here. And I've given, I mean, and so he says, I saw at a point in time. And you look. And he gives some more pictures of these things. And it's interesting how they're combined. And I've got the five keys in it. And when we come to 1911, John says, I saw. There's that second aorist. I mean, that point action. He's accounting what he saw. Heaven opened. I saw it opened, and behold, that is, you look, I saw it, I'm telling you what I saw, so you look, take a moment to look yourself, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And so where does this go? What are we looking at? John jumps in this thing of seeing and what he saw. And like I say, do we want to call it a vision or not? We don't have a good reason to. We don't have a good reason not to. It's just, I mean, it becomes confusing. And that's why, that's when I come, I'm confused because I see things like this. And then I end up sharing them, and it confuses you too. Not always intentionally. Seven times, this combination of Eidon and Eidu is found in the book of Revelation in the same verse. Those two letters, I mean, words are put together. And so we've been looking at them. And so what I did, and I'm just going to go down this very quickly in my... And if you're following me, I'm on B3 in my introduction. I wanted to break out sometimes. You know, we're at Christmas time, and it's interesting how there were people who witnessed the incarnation, which was the appearance of God the Son as an infant in his physical birth. Had he appeared before? Yes, he was known as the angel of Jehovah. And he had appeared and people saw him. People undoubtedly had opportunity to have a physical relationship with him. I mean, did they shake hands? What did they do? They fed him. They washed his feet as well as he washing others. I mean, you know, Abram did that, remember? When the angel of Jehovah and the other two angels showed up with Abraham, he killed an animal for lunch. Took a while probably to cook it. He gave him a good foot washing. in that. It was, I mean, he was physically manifested. But then the baby comes. You know, it's interesting, the matter of faith. You look at Abram's faith that he had been dealt with, dealing with one who was identified as Jehovah. He's called, one of those three is called Jehovah. He saw him in a humanoid form. He washed his feet. He fed him. Had those opportunities. That was an appearance. But then a baby? That's quite a contrast, isn't it? To have a baby and to see the manifestation of God the Son as an infant who, through 33 years, grew from infancy to adulthood, and he was the God-man. What an interesting appearance. Don't you love it? Why do you love it? Because you love him. You learn so much about the grace of God. Even though we have holes in the 30 years, we don't have, I mean, we have all kinds of apocryphal material that talks about what he supposedly did. It was probably more mythological in that. But when we see him as he is, well, and the accounts of him, I was listening to someone this week, and I don't often do that, when they were given an opportunity to read the New Testament and decided they wanted to get acquainted with Jesus Christ just as an historical person, and they had never read the Gospels. And so what happened? They got a copy of the Gospel, the New Testament, bought a what they call a pew Bible. In other words, a cheap Bible. And they bought it and started reading. And as they read and they just thought they'd read it once and take care of it all, and they'd get their obligation out to get solve satisfy their curiosity, and they read it again and again and again. And they had the descriptions of the appearances of Jesus Christ. And they became more and more aware that this was not just an ordinary human being. And interestingly enough, after having read the New Testament many times, that person became a believer. Because they met somebody who had appeared. And it's kind of interesting through the pages of scripture. You look back, and when you believe the gospel, you believed in Jesus Christ and you met a person. And so we have a personal relationship to with one who appeared, and we saw him through eyes of faith when that happened. But John sees him in prophecy. It's funny how this, these two verbs of to see verbs from Rao, occur in the first half of Daniel's 70th week, which is the beginning of sorrows in the tribulation period. And it happens that there are three of the horsemen that are seen there with the sealed judgments. And so the first horseman is on a white horse. Now, it seems funny that we're going to start with a white horse with a false piece. But that's what it is in that first half of the trip. The third horseman is a black horse, which is a horse of famine. Again, you can read the context and see why I would say that. The fourth horseman, I saw, and behold, I saw a pale horse. I'm not sure really what that horse looks like. It's the horse is a pestilence. It's interesting. The Greek word has kind of the idea of a greenish kind of color. You know, this pale green. And so it wasn't just a pale horse. But he was kind of greenish in appearance. But he said, "I looked and I saw." So he's jumping from right at the end of the first century, and he is seeing something that hasn't taken place yet today. And we're in what? We're just about to 2023 when we think in these terms. And so he sees. And then the next thing in chapter 7 and 9, that same connective, two verbs are used together, and he sees a great multitude. And that is, yeah, it is in the Great Tribulation period. Again, I'm just giving you, I'm trying to emphasize these appearances that he looked and he saw really went far beyond his time. The second coming, that's where we are. We saw him coming to war in chapter 14. He looked and he saw, and he sees Christ coming to war with a sharp sickle. And that's for the campaign of Armageddon. He expands that even further in chapter 19. And he comes to make war in his second coming, which is Armageddon as well. And don't forget, Armageddon is not the battle, it's a campaign. The word battle is not a word for one great big battle. It's a series of battles. But here he's looking way ahead, and he looks and he sees. Now, do we want to call that a vision, or do we want to call it somehow God enabled him to see something he could have never seen otherwise? And was it coming down his optical nerve, or was it just in his brain? And you see what I'm saying? The difference between the idea of a vision and between other element of it. We're working around Revelation 19. And so you have that. And then, we looked at 14 in chapter 1, and you have the Lamb with the 144,000 on Mount Zion. It's a fun, I mean, all of these verses we're looking at are just loaded with interpretive issues that are really honestly blessing the book of Revelation. There's an advantage to understanding Revelation. And if you want to be happy, it's a good place to find it. But the millennial kingdom, the 144,000 on Mount Zion. Where's Mount Zion? It's going to be floating around planet Earth, or rotating around planet Earth, trying to get through Musk's satellites. No, there's not going to be a problem there at all. What is it? I'm getting all of these reports of these strings of those satellites, and my grandson is intrigued with all of these satellites that they, and I keep updated. Of course, I read about it other places too, but it's interesting. So John saw and beheld the coming of the Word of God. And when we see the Word, we'll be looking quickly back at John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was continually God. Continually. He's called the Word of God. There he's identified as being eternal as the Father is eternal. In other words, both of them have the same duration of time. If one isn't, the other isn't eternal. As I mean, that's imperfect verb that occurs all the time in John 1. And so, when we come to this segment, and I'm kind of introducing it just to, I've tried my best up till now not to call what John saw vision. Because I just want to say, let's be a little careful. I'm not going to call it a vision. It may be, but I'm not going to call it that. I mean, and I have it in the series, and you can, and those who do can, but I don't, I'm sure they've gone to the details they need to go to understand what a vision is in the New Testament. I mean, there's some way in which God communicates to the human mind visually, and they can see something. And I don't know that our Old Testament description and definition helps us in that. But we don't have a noun. We don't have a verb. The nouns that are used don't apply to seeing Jesus Christ. They're just four of them that are translated vision. But that's in the translator's option. But John saw Jesus in his immediate presence, and he saw him then in the future. And I suppose it's okay to say, I don't care whether it's called a vision or not, but what I care about is that God used some mechanism so that we could get this revelation. And it's just not as defined. And most of you know me well enough, I wanted some clean definition. And it's very, very difficult. Well, let's do a little clean definition. Take your Bible and go back to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers. And you say, how in the world do I find anything about Numbers? Vision is used very often in the Old Testament. It's interesting, if you look in an Englishman's Hebrew concordance and look at the word kazah, kazon, miskazah, I mean, these are terms that are translated vision, and it has the idea of seeing, and it tells you how it works as a vision. But you look it up in Englishman's, what are you going to find? You're going to find a whole nice long list out of a certain book in the Old Testament that most of us have had fun with together, and that is the book of Daniel. Daniel uses the word vision many times. And the premise is back here in the book of Numbers. In Numbers chapter 24, we have this guy, and there's always this discussion about Balaam. And so whether Balaam was really an Old Testament saint or not, I'll fight with you over that, because I believe he was. There's plenty of indication that Balaam was an Old Testament saint from Aram or from Syria, and he was one of those people that God was dealing with, like Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. And he was a prophet. And don't forget, just because he's called a prophet doesn't make him, a first-string prophet. He had limited revelation. Balaam didn't sit down in a tent or tabernacle at any time and get that kind of instruction. I believe he had some instruction from the angel of Jehovah, but that's my opinion. But look at 24, and Balaam has been called down to curse Israel by Balak. And Balak is a king that he's afraid he's going to be wiped out by Israel, so he wants them wiped out instead. So he calls this prophet down, who evidently had a pretty big reputation, because he sent these guys he did all of these, we don't need the whole story. He even tried to bribe him. He offered him money. He offered him all kinds of, just curse Israel. As if he, as a prophet, could curse anybody he felt like. That's what he thought. He's just going to profit for hire, and he's going to pay him to curse Israel. He doesn't realize there's some connection with Jehovah, and in the end, of course, he opens his mouth to curse him, and he blesses him. Every time he looks at him, he gives him a blessing. Awesome, awesome blessings. It's been many, many years ago. I did a series on the prophecies that Balaam gave. And there's some prophecies in here that, example, verse 17. In verse 17, I'm just going to pick it up in the middle. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy the sons of Seth. This star and this scepter, we have scepters in other places. You heard me read rod instead of scepter out of 19 of Revelation on it. So let's take a moment and look. Let's go back to verse 4. Let's look at verse 2. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Well, that's the first problem for Balak. The Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, came upon Balaam, and he stuck. What he is going to do, whether he curses or blesses, is determined by the Spirit of God. So let's look at this next shot in verse 4. He has said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, that is Shaddai, as in El Shaddai. He saw a vision. Interesting, the word saw is the same root as the word vision. It's kazah, kazon. He saw a vision. Now, what is a vision? Falling, but having his eyes open. Falling, but having his eyes open. Now, you notice I didn't read the italics. Falling. I love that participle there. It's a participle. The word nafal. Continually falling. He falling, I mean, but it doesn't say a trance. It just says falling. And so he had his eyes open. In other words, something happened to him, but he didn't close his eyes. He didn't go to sleep. In other words, he didn't have a dream. His eyes were open. Let me tell you what that word open is. It's in passive participle. And it has the idea of unveiled. Gala. He's falling. And the veil is gone. And somebody did it to him. So he's awake. There's a supernatural involvement in it. And he's falling. And if they want to put it into a trance, or into a vision, you can do it, but it's just interesting because I don't think God made a mistake in verse 4. Okay, let's go scampering on down because I don't want to spend too much time here. I can spend the rest of the hour to verse 15. And he took up his parable. Parable is kind of interesting. The word of, it's a proverb, it's mashal, the word for proverb. And said, Balaam, son of Beor, has said, and the man whose eyes were open has said. Oops, there's our verb again. And it's a passive participle here. His eyes are open. Now let's read on in verse 16. And it says, he has said, which heard the words of God, and knew the knowledge of God, the Most High, which saw the vision of Shaddai, of Almighty, falling, but having his eyes open. I see him, but not now. What's interesting, he saw a vision, and he saw what was going on. He said, I see him, I'm awake, I'm seeing him, but I'm not seeing him now. In other words, there's a time element with visions. So he's looking forward to it. And then this whole idea of a star and these prophecies that he delivers, he sure makes Israel look awful good and puts Balak and his troops in trouble. And he essentially curses them in it. But the vision, a vision in the Old Testament, you got a guy who's awake, there is an unveiling of something. Unveiling of something by, and in this case, it was the Holy Spirit, which I believe is the person who does it for him anyway. And so you do have this idea, and a dream, you're snoozing, you're asleep, but a vision, you're not. You know what's going on all around you in that matter. And so I put a definition in my notes. A vision is the supernatural imposition of sight on something for a specific purpose to a divinely selected person. So this thing of visions. Oh, Daniel was the captain of visions in Daniel. Now, did John see a vision or not? It just, I mean, is it an Old Testament kind of vision? Okay, the bottom line is what he saw is what he saw, and it's in Scripture, and it's there for us to deal with, but we don't need to know how it got there. Sometimes we are too inquisitive. I'm ignoring you. I am too inquisitive. I ask more questions than I should write exams every week. Because I have so many questions, I could just write exams all week long. Because I'm reading, when I'm in Scripture, I just have one question after another. And that, because of that, I get more detail done. Because I think that way, I train myself that way. Okay, now let's look at 19 of Revelation. And I'm just going to go down through these verses just to demonstrate how this is. And we know that this is way beyond while John was here. But yeah, I just wonder if it took some kind of a brain thing to see how it registered on his brain. Would he have had the same response to something he looked out the window and saw, or a different one? You know, the brain would record things in different ways. And so in 1911, you see John being projected, as it were, into, and it's, I'm not here to discuss a lot of Revelation. I want to point this interesting thing out. Maybe it's too esoteric, maybe it's not, as we relate to it. But it says, John saw. That's what it says. And then he tells whoever's reading it to see. He's going to give you a word picture of it. And so in 1911, he says, I saw the heaven opened. Now you see that articular singular, he's talking about the third heaven where God is. At this point in time, when we understand it in his overall picture, when he sees the heaven open, who is going to be in heaven? You have angels and fallen. Fallen angels have had been given the boot. Mid-trib, they with Satan have been kicked out of heaven and are on planet Earth. So you have spirit beings that are unfallen in the third heaven. I seem to think that I remember a promise that I'm going to be there and you're going to be there. And so you have the saints, and there's some interesting questions about who's this army. It's either Christians. I know some that really are strong just saying it's just believers. Just Christians, and they're talking about Christians, not Jews. But though I read a commentary that said it's Christians and Jews are coming back. I can't remember which commentary it was, but it was kind of interesting that they would do that. And then the idea of these in this army will be Christians and Jews. I mean, Christians and angels. But we'll talk about it as we get there. So I saw heaven opened, having been opened. Perfect passive participle. This is like the gate of heaven is opened. Is there a gate? New Jerusalem there is, but does it say heaven has a gate? Picky. Heaven is open. And he looks up and there's this great white horse. And and John sees this white horse. Why a white horse? Interesting colors are important in Revelation. If you were a good scholar of Oriental academics, in the Middle East, what happened there? Okay. I'm going to my page. When a victor gained the victory, he wanted to be seen as spectacular. And a white horse was rare, but a white horse was very obvious. And so they would come either with the king or the general or the leader on a white horse, and often the victorious army would round up white horses and come. And so this is, the white horse is a symbol of victory. And so, behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him, he's sitting on the horse. It's interesting, he just sits. I want to put more significance to that than I probably ought to. But he's called faithful and true. Think about that a while. Faithful. Pistos. Now, some of you know what I just did. Pistos is a word that has the idea of reliable or dependable. Pistis is faith. Pistos, reliable. He is absolutely reliable. So when he comes, he has this name. I think about that. I believe I'm going to be in that part, and you will too. I believe you're going to be riding a white horse too. And when you think of him with that title, you know, honestly, it's really hard when you look at a verse like this with that one word and not to get emotional. He's absolutely reliable. He is more reliable than anybody in the universe outside the other two persons of the Godhead. You can depend on him for your little needs. But you can depend on him because he handles the needs of the universe. Think of that. That doesn't sound like Bethlehem, does it? But he's the same person. Okay. And true. He's not just reliable, but he sees things as they really are. And so what he says and what he does is in perfect conformity to divine reality. So when he comes, I don't know, I've tried to wrap my head around that for years, and I'm not sure, I'm just ready to go and find out. I mean, I don't mind waiting 7 years. If he came back in a minute, I wouldn't be unhappy at all, because then I'd wait for that 7 years plus a little, and to be able to get this down pat. There is a day we're going to get this down doctrinally. We'll understand how perfect reliability in his perfect truth is. Yeah, you thought the scriptures were going to teach all of this, the thing of being true and being reliable. It's better than that. Because we are going to have brains that will work a little better than they do now. When we see him as he is, we'll be like him. And we will understand these terms. And it's interesting, and in righteousness. It says in righteousness. He's going to do everything perfectly right that is equivalent to the attribute of righteousness that is shared by the three persons of the Godhead. Righteousness. Boy, what would happen if a righteous bomb hit Washington County? It would be unbelievable, because there's so little righteousness. I'm still baffled at what went on in my area last night. I'm relaxing to go to bed. I usually read just before I go to bed for a minute. Well, it should be a minute. And I'm reading, and all of a sudden I start hearing sirens, and they were coming out the highway. And I could hear them coming. There was more than one. And I thought, okay, another accident out in Gales Creek or somewhere out there. And those sirens kept going round and round the neighborhood. And I had police cars driving in front of my house with their all the lights on and sirens going on my thoroughfare, which is not a major thoroughfare. And they had spotlights and they were shining them all over. And I thought, what in the world? Do I need to pull out a shotgun and be sitting here waiting for something? This is a wicked world. This beer wicked. It's so interesting that he's going to judge in righteousness. There's nobody that's going to bail anybody out that's guilty. And what does he do? He judges and makes war. Notice those two verbs are together. And the fact that when he comes, he's going to judge, and his judgment is going to be absolutely accurate. In other words, nobody is going to have a way in which they can excuse themselves for the reality of the sentence in their judgment. And he's going to make war. And he is going to do it upright. And I think we'll see it. I'm not eager to look forward to that. I read the accounts that say the blood is going to be up to the horses' halters or their bits in Harmageddon. I read that. I don't know that I have that bad sensitive a stomach, but I still don't know whether I'd want to see that. But it's going to be absolutely righteous. And we're not going to have old natures then. And we're not going to cheer as he takes care of some of those people that so deserve it, it seems. What are we going to say? I think we're going to say, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb as he does that very thing. Now, his eyes, verse 12. I made points and each point coming down through here. This description, his eyes. And the AV translates it, our as a flame of fire. You know, it doesn't have an R as. It doesn't have a simile mark. A flame of fire. I mean, this is very blunt, forthright. It's not like it. I mean, it's just overwhelming. That omniscience that is his, and he sees through everything and sees it all. And on his head were many diadems. Many diadems. They're translated crowns. A diadem is the word for crown here. It is found four times in the New Testament, all in Revelation. This is the only time it's used of God. The other three are used of those who are false gods. And it's kind of interesting. I didn't add that. I tried to keep my edges down. Well, I did put them in here. That's right. The red dragon wears it in 12 and 13, that crown is a Stephanos, like this guy over here on the wall. A Stephanos is a victor's crown. We won. We have won. The diadem is the crown of a potentate, a ruler. This is one who rightfully rules. And so it says he has many crowns. I have no idea where they get the three level of crowns. They try to reflect that in the papal order of things in the Roman Church. It says many crowns. It's just a plural. And a diadem was, it could have been the band that held the turban of an Oriental leader, or it could have been a circular crown like the one you see them kicking around for the coronation in England. Have you seen pictures of them? They have a lot of time to get that crown polished, which is interesting. But he wears a crown as the authority. The authority. And it's, you don't mess with him. And it's interesting he had a name written. Now it's interesting, this is different than the name we read at the end. And that is, and we'll look at that because I have it all in caps in Greek in your notes. But nobody knew this name but himself. This is not the name given in Philippians 2. That's another name. It has the same problem. Nobody knows what it means. But he has a name. And he comes, and no one knows it, because he is the final human authority over planet Earth and the universe. A name. He's clothed with a garment dipped in blood. Vesture sounds pretty cool. It's just a word for garment. Dipped in blood. Interesting, when he comes, he will be wearing a garment. I like the verb crimsoned. It's used one place in the New Testament. It has been dipped in blood. Where does he get blood? I read that he takes his blood, has taken his blood to heaven. And I believe that when he dips his vesture in blood, it's his own blood, which gives him the right to be the savior of the world and to be the one who is the potentate. Oops, that sounds like a word out of another verse. And is dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. John 1:1. When you see the Word of God, the title word is one of two very specific words that refer to God the Son as eternal. He is the eternal Word. That's one reason that Jehovah's Witnesses work so hard to try to tear up John 1:1. They do not want him to be eternal. They don't want him to be equal with the Father. It's something they absolutely abhor. And if you hit them the wrong way when they come to your, you know, they, you know what happens when they go to Kingdom Hall before they go out knocking on doors? They put stuff on their teeth and make it look like their smiles are really good. And practice smiling. I say that. But it's really interesting how often that happens. I used to take it as a challenge to take the smile off of their face. They would come and they were so friendly and would you like to live in a better world? And all of this, and they will do that. And I'll say, well, can you get anything better than I already have? And they look at me. I said, I have a perfect place in heaven. And it's paid for in full. My reservations are made and solid. And can you beat that? And it's not too long. They start. I had one woman, one Jehovah's Witness, one time said, I'm not looking forward to heaven. I'm looking forward to a beautiful earth. And you know what I said? I'm sorry for you. Because heaven is better. But that's what they teach. When 144,000, the numbers of Jehovah's Witnesses became more than 144,000, they had to change their theology. Because only the 144,000 were going to heaven. Which is interesting because that involves New Jerusalem. But that's another story. Okay. Now, let's look at 14. Now, you can make your mind up. And mine is made up, but I'm not fighting with anybody. When it says the armies which were in heaven followed upon white horses. Are these armies angels? Angels and Christians? I mentioned already, somebody said they were Jews as well. And that was an interesting one. I believe that probably it's the angels and Christians, because this is an event where the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the focus of this arrival as these victorious ones come with him on their white horses and have been impressed. But again, you can decide what you like with it. But what we know, they followed him out of heaven. Again, remember, there are no fallen beings in heaven. None. Zero. Satan and his angels had access, but no more. and they're clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And that reason, for that reason, many say these are just Christians. There are a couple of other reasons. I think it could be angels as well. Having washed their garments in the blood of the Lamb. And so they come, and it says, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. And it's kind of interesting. It's the sword of his mouth. These who are riding in white horses are not there to fight. They're there to watch. They're to witness, to see the righteous one in his judgment and his eternality. And that he should smite the nations. Again, I can see this Hebrew word. Josh is getting ready for knockoff. I hope he won't forget it. No, we just got it. Knockoff. We always say knockoff means like knock on wood. Means to smite. In fact, if you can smite him so bad, it could be translated cause to die in the Hebrew. But he's to smite the nations on earth. Trip period. This is a big event. They come down from the east. They come to Armageddon. They come, I mean, the whole picture. And we don't have time to go through the details of what is going to happen. But Armageddon is going to be the big, big bang. He's going to destroy people. Like some people say, oh, they can't, I mean, there's not going to be enough blood to go to the bits of the horses. Well, I've been over there. I've seen it. It's going to take a lot of liquid to make that happen. There are going to be a lot of people that are bleeding out. In that picture, he's going to smite them and he will rule them. I don't know why in the world they translated it rule. I found a couple translations that translated accurately. It's the word for shepherd. He's going to shepherd them. In other words, as he protects his sheep, he's going to smite them with a staff or a rod of iron. Severity of discipline. And he treadeth the winepress of the anger and wrath of Almighty God. That's when, what's a winepress? It's when you kick off your sandal and you go in and you start squishing the grapes to get the grape juice. They do this in certain parts of the world today. That's why some countries have more athletes put in their mouth. I did that for Jeff. I don't know. Is that malice and malicious? I always think that. But he treads the winepress. And that's his coming. Yeah, just remember what it says in the prophets. It says he's coming with, and that's where the word crimson is used. He's coming from Egypt up through Edom. With his garments crimsoned. That's covered with blood as he comes marching in this first stage of Armageddon. Anyway, and he hath on his vesture, on his garment, and on his thigh, a name written, and this name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Noun, noun. Noun, noun. So King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you look at my outline, I went ahead and wrote the Greek in so you can see it. I didn't feel led to go ahead and do 1 Timothy 6:14. I'm going to show you that. So let's go back to 1 Timothy 6. We'll go 14 and 15. And with that, we will sign this off. 1 Timothy. That's the wrong book in my head. Okay, 6:14. I don't know why they didn't capitalize some of this in here when they translated this. I'm not sure if I was translating it right or not. Just a sec. Okay. And now I'm getting the right verse because I was in chapter 4. Okay, now we're there. He says in verse 14 that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate. The word potentate, potent, hear it? Dunamis, power. The only power, potentate. The king of the ones lording it, and the Lord of ones lording it. Now, why did I do that? Because it's not a straight noun here. There are two participles after it. And so it's a little different in the grammar. And I thought I'd point that out. But he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that will happen as he comes back in his second coming. And he'll be very much evident in that. So John, did he see a vision? He saw something. Did something register on his optic nerve that had not occurred yet? Did God manipulate in some way so that he had a videotape ahead of time? That's right, we don't do videos. MP3 file of it. But did this happen? The best part of it is, we know because God did it. He did it perfectly, and we might not understand it, but it's going to happen. And John saw it perfectly. Now, next year, I'm going to tie this series off. How many messages? I'm not quite sure. Because Christ appeared in the Old Testament as the angel of Jehovah. He appeared in Nazareth as Jesus, for his name was given. He appeared living in Nazareth and in Israel for 33 years, where people could see him, yet they rejected him. And we know from Scripture that he was not an ugly person. They may have been filled with envy because there was no way to describe his beauty. They crucified him. They wanted to make sure that he would not be a problem. And when he comes back, perhaps today, when he comes back, that will be an appearance. And this is where I want to go. When we see him in his physical body at that time in the rapture, we meet him in the air, we will see him. And that will be an appearance to us that will register. Oh, Lord Jesus, how long. Ere we sing that glad song, Christ returns, or return. Father, may you bless us as we think on these truths. We're thankful for the opportunities we've had as we've gone through these weeks of studying them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.